Amen. Is your hope Jesus? Amen. Glory to God. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read once again the first 9 verses of Scripture. As you know, as I've gone through from the first of the year, trying to stick with the theme, just say yes to God, as well as in the various areas of life, about 3 messages ago, this would be the third one, I guess, I wanted to preach a message entitled, Just Say Yes to God Regarding the Assurance of Salvation. And I had 5 questions that I was really looking to go through and have us answer individually, of course. And so far, it's taken me 2 messages to get to the first 3 questions. And so we want to complete that message this morning. And so I'll go back a little bit and just review the other 3 questions and then get into the new material for this morning. I think this is an important topic because, as I mentioned before, we live in an area where people's salvation is doubted. And not only do people judge others in regards to their salvation, but we've been told that you can't know for sure you're on your way to heaven. We've been told that the security of the believer is a heretical doctrine and such. And yet we see scripturally that God does want us to know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So this is an important topic. I always say that how can you claim the promises of God if you don't know whether you're a child of God or not? And of course, because of what we call progressive sanctification, meaning that we're growing in grace, we've not arrived, we're not perfect. Paul said, I've not apprehended. He said, I've not arrived at a certain place spiritually where I'm perfect. And we won't all come to the unity of the faith until we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about our own failures, even after we've trusted Christ as Savior, then there's that feeling that, well, I must not be saved because I still sometimes think wrong. I sometimes do wrong and things of that nature. And the devil wreaks havoc on our minds in regards to that. So it sure is good to go back to the pure word of God, that sure word of prophecy, and have God tell us what he thinks about it. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather take God's word on it than anybody else's. And so we want to go through, and I'd like to read these first 9 verses of Scripture once again, just to bring us back into focus. Peter, of course, is the writer of this book. I should say he's the penman. I always try to differentiate that because we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God is the author of our book, the Bible. Amen. And so he uses different personalities. And that's where we also have to understand that In God giving men the words, he counts them in that person's personality. And it doesn't make it any less authoritative at all. So you see in much of Peter's writing, you see his personality as you study his life throughout the other portions of Scripture. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. But here it says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I like that verse. His abundant mercy. In other words, he's got enough for me and more than enough for me. Thank God for his mercy. If we got what we deserved, if we got justice, we'd all be in hell. But praise the Lord for his mercy that he reaches down and he saves us. All who would repent of their sin and trust Christ and believe in him, they can be assured of that lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, when we started this series, we mentioned the fact that this message is not given for us to really try to pinpoint whether we think somebody else is saved or not. This is really to be something that we could use in our personal lives, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to ask yourself if these things are true and evident in your life. Because God wants us to know whether we're in the family or we're not part of the family. And so these are important truths. And so it's you come to a time like this where no matter what your background is, you may have to set aside some of those preconceived ideas and notions and those hypothetical situations that have been thrown your way in regards to God's salvation. And you have to come back to the clarity of the Word of God. And the Bible really is very clear about these things. So we want to look at these. And so I mentioned the first question here is, do you have a true understanding of the gospel? And of course, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses of Scripture. Paul is addressing a local church there. And he says, that which I've received, I've given to you. And he said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And so we see with clarity that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's not baptism, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 that Christ did not send him forth to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So as important as baptism is, it has nothing to do with salvation. And so baptism always follows salvation, but it's never linked to salvation as far as a need in order to be. You're saved and then you are scripturally baptized. And that scriptural baptism is a step of obedience as well as showing people a picture of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. So you can never go wrong when you base what you believe according to the Scriptures. Where we mess up is we go according to this church or that church or this statement of faith or that statement of faith. And churches are great as long as they hold to the authority of the Word of God and preach the pure gospel. And so that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. But its salvation is not in a church. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, but we are not the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17, the Bible says. So you have to ask yourself this question. Do you have a true understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The second question we ask in regards to the assurance of your salvation is, do you have the testimony of the Word of God? And see, that's where it boils down to. Do you have an answer for the questions that people may ask you in regards to salvation? How do you know you're saved? Well, you say, well, I feel like it. Well, what happens tomorrow when you don't feel like it? Or next month when you don't feel like it? Or when a problem comes up and you don't feel like it? Then what happens to your salvation then? What happens to someone who's smarter than you, richer than you, comes along and tries to convince you that you're not saved? There's no way you can be saved. Well, he must know something. He's been to university. He's been to college. He's got a degree. So he must be smart. And do you doubt your salvation then? What are you basing your belief system on? Is it because daddy said you were? Is it because mama said she remembers a time where you prayed? Oh, is it all these things that you say? Well, you know, do you have, as the question is, the testimony of the Word of God? In other words, can you say, this is what I'm basing my salvation on? I can go to this particular portion of Scripture and say, this is how I know I'm saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, I have put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation. I've done that, and I'm resting on John 3:16. I'm resting on the Romans road. There where it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I've called upon the name of the Lord. And so according to the Word of God, I am saved. Do you have a testimony of the Word of God? Do you have a chapter? Do you have a verse that you can go to and you can run to when the doubts may come? When people try to talk you out of your salvation? When they try to cast doubt in your mind, you can go to and say, you know, I'm hearing what they're saying. I know that this is what everybody says they believe and what's right. But what does God have to say? This is what the Bible says. This is what I choose to go by. This is what I believe in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Amen. And so, do you have a true understanding of the gospel? Number two, do you have the testimony of the Word of God? And then number three, is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? And we looked at many verses of Scripture here. We looked at 1 John chapter 4, those first four verses of Scripture, where it says in verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which is in you? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's what Paul writes to the church of Corinth. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell your life. We also learned at that time that the word dwell means to take up residence. It's not a passing fancy. It's not just a time of excitement. The Holy Spirit at salvation comes in and He sets up house. He sets up residence. He says, you know what? I'm going to stay here. I'm going to dwell here. And that's why you can go to Hebrews chapter 13 and you can say, hey, it says right there, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. You say, but how about when I do something wrong? I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. But how about when somebody says that I'm just not living up to a certain standard of belief? I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Now, folks, you have to do a lot of arguing with God to do away with that verse of Scripture. And you have to fight. Well, you say, well, how about this verse of Scripture right here where it says that possibly if someone does this or that, they must not be saved. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. You never take those verses that seemingly say something to counteract those that clearly say something else. And so once you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are birthed into the family of God. Show me one baby that could be unborn. It's impossible. You say, Pastor, that's ridiculous. Sure it is. Just as ridiculous in the spiritual realm as well. If you are saved, you are birthed into the family of God. Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Once you trust Christ as Savior, just as a mom gives birth to that baby, oh my, God gives birth to you. And you can't be unborn once you're born. Amen. So I asked the question, is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? We looked at several things on how you can know under that particular aspect about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Do you have a desire for the Scriptures? Is there that desire where you say, boy, you know what? I have a new look at the Bible. Of course, you're not going to read all the Bible and understand it right away, but yet you have a desire. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So do you have a desire at salvation? I believe God, the Holy Spirit, as He comes in, He puts within you that want to. Oh, you may not know it all, but you want to know more about God than you knew before. And you just want to grow. And as you learn a little bit, He wants to have you learn a little bit more and learn a little bit more and learn a little bit more. There was a time when you were a baby where you weren't satisfied when mama just laid you on your stomach. You wanted to roll over. You weren't satisfied once you learned to roll over and look at that thing just going and all those little things, whatever. And, you know, you weren't satisfied with that. Pretty soon you wanted to start pulling up on that old crib. But you weren't satisfied with that either. Pretty soon you wanted to crawl out of the crib. You weren't satisfied with that either. You fell out of the crib. You weren't satisfied with that either. And on you've gone. Why? Because you always desired a little bit more. You always desired to do a little bit more than you did before. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. It's not saved, instantaneous maturity. I'm great. I'm spiritual. I'm doing everything right. No, it's a growth process. And the great thing about that is God understands. God understands the times you fall and skin your knee. God understands those times where you blow it and you come back to Him in repentance. And boy, He understands that. He wants to see you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He desires that. So one of the ways you know that you have the Holy Spirit of God in you is you have a desire for the Scriptures. Number two, you have a desire for service, just like we looked at the Apostle Paul. He said, first of all, in Acts chapter 9, "Who art thou, Lord?" He realized he wasn't saved. He got saved. Jesus said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." After he gets saved, what does Paul say? He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" One of the natural desires for someone who's born again is to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do now? What's the next thing for me to do now? What do I need to do now? How do I serve you now? I appreciate so much the fact that you saved me. I want to serve you. I deserve hell. And now I want to honor you and serve you and prove my love to you." Do you have a desire for service? I say this, do you have a desire for sanctification? What I mean by that is holiness. What I mean by that is to be clean. Do you have a desire to be clean before Him? Do you have that desire for sanctification? Sanctification is a big word that simply means to be set apart. When you got saved, you were set apart to Him. And so now you want to please Him. You want to honor Him. You want to be a bride for Him and only for Him. And so you don't want to have anything come in that will mess up that relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as He points things out in your life and you say, "You know what? I love you with an everlasting love," Christ says to us. And so we say, "Well, I love you too, Lord, and I want to please you, and I want to honor you, and I want us to have a loving, caring relationship, and so I'm willing to forego anything and everything that would steal or take my love out of focus from you." And so He points this out, He points that out, and we begin to get rid of those things in our life, and we say, "You know what? I'm going to put this in my life because I know that this pleases you, God, and I want to be sanctified, set apart for you." So do you have that desire for God and to be everything He wants you to be? Do you have that desire, I say here, for society? Do you have a desire for church? And as the saying is, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're in church. And so you're to be commended for that. But there's that desire when people get saved, they want to know what church to go to. When people begin to think in spiritual fashion, they want to know, "Hey, where can I go to hear the preaching of the Word of God? Where can I learn about God?" And so there ought to be a place that they can come to. And that's why we have church. Amen. And so do you have that desire to get with the people of God? And then we see here under, is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Do you have a desire to spread the gospel? It's interesting that whenever in the New Testament you see someone getting saved, they want to tell somebody else. They want to let others know. The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. One minute he's trying to kill himself. The next minute after he gets saved, then he goes and he takes and he cleans up Paul and Silas. And he says, "Now you told me the gospel and I want you now to tell my family. I want you to tell my wife here. Tell my wife just what you told me when we were there in the prison. And here are my children and here are my servants. And I want you to tell everyone in my household about Jesus Christ and His power to save." There's that desire to let other people know. That's one of the ways you know that the Holy Spirit of God indwells your life. And so number one, out of the five questions I'm asking in this series on saying yes to God in the matter of the assurance of salvation. Number one, do you have a true understanding of the gospel? Number two, do you have the testimony of the Word of God? Number three, is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? And then number four, do you pass the test of family love? Do you pass the test of family love? Now, this is going to be maybe for some a tough pill to swallow, simply because a lot of times we think of the chastisement of God in our lives as something that's negative, that's something that's bad, and yet the Bible puts a whole new light on it, and we ought to look at it in a biblical light as far as the chastising hand of God in our life. The Bible says these words, if you'll go to Proverbs chapter 13, and in the interest of time, I'm just going to dive right here. I've got like several passages of Scripture here, and I want us to understand this principle in the Christian life. Many times we think because we get chastised or we get spanked or whatever the term you want to use, when we experience that in life, we sometimes think people hate us. Sometimes if we're not careful, as God has to intervene in our life when we're doing wrong things and we refuse to get right, He has to get involved and He says, look, I'm not going to let you go down this road of rebellion. I'm not going to let you go and walk this road of disobedience. I'm going to send some things into your life to try to get you to turn the ship around, to try to get you to repent of that and get right back with me. And He says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, He says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That word betimes means early. It also means in a multiplicity of times. And so He says, if you love your children, you will correct them when they need correction. Someone who says, well, I don't believe in correcting my child. I believe in letting them have me wrapped around my little finger, and I'm the one that goes to their bidding. Parents need to be parents. And you were given, those children were given to you by God so that you could rear for Him. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'll just let God do the chastising. No, that's why you're the parent. You're to do the chastisement in this life, because that's a picture of the loving hand of a righteous and holy God as He works in the life of a believer who feels at times he'll do his own thing, he'll live life his own way, and God says, not in my family you won't. You need to obey me, God says. And so if we disobey our earthly parents ought to get in there and say, look, you're not doing that here. That's where Joshua said in chapter 24 and verse 15, if Baal be God, serve him. If God's God, serve him. But you choose this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there came a point in time when Abraham looked at Lot and he said, Lot, you can't live this way and live in my house. You're causing trouble with the herdmen here. You can't live this way and stay under my roof. And so you choose which direction you want to go, and I'll go the other way. You see, the opposite. When someone wants to go live in the world, you let them go live in the world. But you don't follow them in the world. You don't dip your sails for their disobedience and their rebellion. And many times we find parents doing that. Well, I don't want to turn them off to my love. You fly right in the face of Scripture. Do you pass the test of family love? If you really love your children, you will discipline your children. That's what the Bible says. Isn't that what the Bible says? He that spareth his rod hateth his son. If you don't discipline your child, you don't love. You say, well, I tell him I love him every night. I hug him and I kiss him every night. And I give them gifts at Christmas and their birthdays. And I'm nice to them all the time. I pay the roof over their head and I buy them clothes. And I love my children. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Why would you let your child do wrong and not do something about it? And so, do you pass the test of family love? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, very well-known passage of Scripture. You know chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter, these 40 verses of Scripture. And then he starts out here in verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." I like that. "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ," he says. Amen. Same correlation here as you find in Philippians. He says here, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." In other words, he's saying that word despise doesn't mean hate necessarily. The full indication of that word is to think light of. That you don't consider it. You don't think it's a big deal. Okay? He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" It's natural for a father who loves his son when he sees his son doing wrong, saying, "Hey son, don't do that. You can't live like that." You don't just let them have their way, and you don't pass the buck to somebody. It's their fault, it's their fault. That's what Adam and Eve did when they were confronted by God. Oh, it's her fault. She says, it's the serpent's fault. He says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." In other words, any good father, any loving father, when they see their children doing wrong, they're going to correct them. They're going to correct them. God does that to us. Look what he says here. He says in verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." That means we respected them. You know, I can remember when I got whipped when I was growing up. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I remember. Yes, ma'am, I remember. Yes, I do. Man, my aunt made this belt. I don't know how much leather work she did, but she had one of these belts that she gave to my folks, and it had all kinds of little designs on there. And I had little designs on me at times, too. It sort of matched, you know. It was a, well, whatever. But at the same time, you know, that belt would hang there on this doorknob. So I got really slick one day, and I thought, you know what, I've done wrong. I'm probably going to get a spanking. So I went and I found that belt, and I went and hid it. So when Dad went to go get the belt, it wasn't there. Amen. Well, I just got more than I should have gotten to begin with. I learned not to go hide that belt again. But you know what? I needed to be corrected, and when I was corrected, I gave my dad reverence. I respected him. Boy, I'm going to, yes, sir, I'm going to do right. I'll take out the garbage like I'm supposed to. I'm learning that all over again. So my wife runs around with this belt. I'm kidding. Boy, wait till that hits the blog. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Boy, I get myself a drill. Hello, Brenda. I love you. Okay. And it says here, For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." In other words, sometimes as we're growing up, you know, We may have gotten spanked. We may have gotten disciplined. It doesn't always have to be. You may have gotten restriction or whatever you called it, grounded or whatever. You know, now they say time out and, you know, that kind of stuff. You may have gone through some of that. It says here, Sometimes they may have done it because we made them look bad. You know, we were misbehaving and we made them look bad in front of the neighbors or the guests or at church. So we got in trouble. Okay? It says here, but he, let me start the verse again, verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. In other words, whenever God steps in whatever form he chooses to discipline us, it's always for our good. You know, sometimes I remember, sometimes I wouldn't deserve a spanking or a grounding, but I got it anyway. And you know how they say, well, you know, there's probably a lot of times you deserved it and you didn't get it. So, you know, that kind of thing. You know, they weren't always accurate. We're not always accurate at times. But you know what? God's always accurate. He never makes a mistake. He never says, oh, you know, I shouldn't have done it that way. He always does it for our good. He says that we might be partakers of His holiness. He wants us right. He wants us right with Him so that we can experience the fullness of His blessings. We have a great God. And so when I ask the question, do you pass the test of family love? Notice it says here in this verse of Scripture, it says that we're all partakers. Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. In other words, the longer you live the Christian life, the more times you're going to probably experience, unless you have a completely submissive spirit and always want to do the right thing the right way, you always want to follow God, you never want to do your own thing your way, then you're going to be okay. But you know what the Bible says? Because we get our own heads sometimes, we want to do our own thing, He has to step in and say, no, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to have to intervene here because you're not correcting yourself here. You're not judging yourself here. So I'm going to make sure that you don't go in the ditch. I'm going to make sure that you stay straight on the straight and narrow. I'm going to make sure you do right. I'm going to bring you back when you wander to. Why? Because He doesn't want to see the wreck at the end of the highway. He wants to do that which is good for us. And so he tries to send warning after warning. Don't. And that's for our profit, for our good. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Great passage of Scripture here. I want to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8. And this really deals with how we ought to remember the goodness of God in our lives. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. This is Deuteronomy 8:1. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And of course that land is a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a land of blessing, a land of plenty. What that's telling us is God wants us to enjoy life. He what gave us life more abundant. He doesn't want us just to survive, just tie a knot and hang on for dear life till the rapture. He's not looking for us to do that. He wants us to enjoy the abundant life. He says in verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. You know, one of the ways God truly knows whether we mean business or not is how we live. He sends things our way and He says, I wonder if He's going to trust me or not. I wonder if He's going to rely on me. That's what He says here. He says, I wanted to know how humble, how dependent upon me you'd be. I wanted to test you. And He said, how did that go about? He says, to know what was in thine heart. Well, how do you know what's in a person's heart? He says, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. In other words, that you'll do what He says to do. He says this in verse 3, and He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Sort of a quote from Matthew chapter 4 too, isn't it? He says this, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. That word fear is not like ducking when he comes. It's not that kind of fear. It's a respect. It's a holy reverence that you wouldn't want to do anything to displease God. That's when you know you have a proper fear of God. He says in verse 7, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. As a child of God, when you determine to do the wrong thing and go your own way, you get chastised. God intervenes. Sends trouble your way. And trouble can either do one or two things. It can drive you further away from the Lord or drive you to the Lord. And that's what he's desiring to do in our life as believers. And so do you ever feel the chastising hand of Almighty God on your life? Boy, anyone who's been saved for any length of time, you can probably point back and say, you know what? I've experienced that. I've had God come in and I knew it was him. And God is a loving father. Just because something bad happens doesn't mean he's after you. Because I believe as a loving father, when your children do wrong, you get after them, you tell them what they did wrong, what they did, how they disobeyed. And you know when you do wrong and God comes and knocks on your heart's door, or maybe he sends some calamity into your life, you say, oh, I need to get right with the Lord. This is God doing this to me. This is God doing this to me. And for many, it's probably so personal, you don't go around sharing it. But yet you know the truth of this passage of Scripture right here. You know. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as our last passage in this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is to a local church, and Paul is writing, and he's talking about communion and how important communion is in the life of the local church and the life of the believer. But let's begin reading in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible here says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, when it talks about the broken body, it's talking about the suffering that Jesus went through on His way to the cross and on the cross. That's the truth behind Isaiah chapter 53, as well as what you see recorded in Matthew chapter 26. He says in verse 25, "After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me.'" We know, according to Leviticus chapter 17, I believe it's verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know that Jesus Christ gave His life. He shed His blood for mankind. He gave His very life for us. "This do in remembrance of Me." So when you have that grape juice, then it's a symbol there of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. It says here in verse 26, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." So here's the goodness of God. He gives each and every one of us the opportunity to get right first. That's great. You know, when I read this passage of Scripture and I think about this particular point, I always go to Cain. In the Old Testament, Cain, you know, he brought a sacrifice. He brought the fruit of his work. He brought the fruit of the ground, and he presented it to the Lord. And the Lord says, no. That's not the acceptable sacrifice. Cain got really mad about that. He said, "What's wrong with the work of My hands? I've worked hard for this. I've brought you the best that I've got. Here it is." And God says, "No, you're supposed to bring the blood sacrifice, that lamb like Abel did. You're supposed to bring that. You know that, Cain." And so, "Cain, you brought Me the wrong stuff. Now what I want you to do is I want you to go back and I want you to bring Me the right sacrifice." See, that's the goodness and mercy of God. That's the judging of yourself. Cain could have gone back right then, got the lamb, and brought it to the Lord. But instead he got mad, caught an attitude, and said, "I want My way. I want My way. I'm going to do it My way." God said, "No, that won't work. That won't work," you see. And so that's what the Scripture says. He gave Cain an opportunity to get right. And so he comes to us, and he points out, and he says, "Mike, you need to get right. Mike, it's not right you're doing that. You need to get right." And he sends some things and he says, "I'm giving you a chance to get right yourself. You need to repent now. You go ahead. You repent now, get right with Me, and we'll be okay. But if you keep going this way, this is what's going to happen." And so he says this, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about judgment. Chastisement. He said, "Not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He says it's this reason why in many of the local churches, and he's talking to this carnal church of Corinth at this time, he says, "You want to know why some are emotionally weak? You want to know why some are mentally weak? You want to know why some are physically weak? You want to know why some actually die?" He's not saying everybody in all circumstances, but he's saying, look, there are some who, because they don't get right with God, I will intervene and I will deal with them. And he sends emotional difficulty, mental instability, physical weakness that we fight with all of our lives. And some he just says, "Come on, I'm done. Come on, I'm done." That's what he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." He says that when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, he's saying, He chastens us because we're His children. He goes, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together, ye tarry one for another, encourage each other," he says. "Do you pass the test of family love? Do you receive chastisement from God for unrepentant sin?" That's one of the ways you know you're saved. I never went around disciplining other people's children. Never did that. I'd take care of my own. That's the way it works, right? Amen? And so God, He's not judging the world's children right now. He's not doing that. That's going to come at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. There'll come a time where He'll take care of that. But for us that know the Lord, He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be a good, loving Father. When you get out of line and want to go your own way and do your own thing, I have to bring judgment. I'll have to chasten you. And so one of the ways you know you're saved is if you pass the family test. If you get chastened. And only you can answer that. Because you know what? The Bible says that man is born to trouble. We know we go through problems in life. And so just because you see somebody going through trouble, experiencing bad things, it doesn't mean that, oh no, God's getting after him. No, that's just living in the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. But you and I know when God's knocking on our door saying, you didn't do right. You need to get right. Only you can answer that. Do you pass a family test? And lastly, number five, do you have the testimony of other believers? You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Do I have the testimony of other believers? I thought this was just a personal, internal thing. Folks, when you get saved and your life is transformed, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so you find in the Scriptures, if you go to Acts chapter 9, we'll look at that real quick, like Acts chapter 9. I think I may have pointed this out in another message. But it's interesting to me where the church, these Christians were afraid of the Apostle Paul because he was killing some, he was imprisoning others, he was confiscating their lands, he was just doing a terrible, terrible damage to Christianity. And he thought he was doing God's service, but the church, the true church, the Christians, they were afraid of him. But after he gets saved, it's interesting that, boy, he's not really sure how he's, how he's going to be accepted because the church says, no, we don't know about this guy. He may just be trying to infiltrate the church to find out who the Christians are, and then he's going to expose us. And he's going to throw us in prison. So they thought he was being deceitful. But there was someone who came to his defense. It says these words in verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Verse 26 of Acts 9. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I mean, here's a guy that gets saved, got a terrible reputation against Christians. It says here, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And so on it goes. But you notice here, there was a Barnabas who stuck up for Saul. In other words, as you think about your salvation and the assurance of your salvation, do you have the testimony of other believers and say, you know what? I know what this guy was like. And I see how he is now. This guy's got a changed life. He's not the same man he was over here before. Not only does his testimony say otherwise, as far as verbal testimony, as far as how he speaks to others, but I notice it too. He had a Barnabas drew up alongside of him and said, hey, I believe this man is a saved man. When the world sees you, do they see you as a changed individual? Do other Christians see you as a changed individual? I'm looking at a church filled with people right now that I know are changed. I remember going uptown some time ago and somebody started criticizing. They said, oh, I know this guy that goes to your church and he da 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 da. And they began it. And I said, hold it. I said, that's what he used to be. That's not what he is right now. you must not have been looking at him too intently lately. He said, well, no, I haven't really seen him in a while. I said, you're just talking about the old man. He's a new man now. And you know what? That's what people need to see, that we're different. We're not the same people. Our speech is different. Our look is different. Our focus is different. Hey, we're different. We're changed. We're new creatures. And we have some Barnabases draw on and say, hey, I'll vouch for him. Do people vouch for you? You know, there's some people I could go to, and boy, they sometimes because of everything they've heard, and I'll start asking them about their salvation and hearing their testimony and hearing what, you know, how they're thinking and what they're doing and so on. And I'll just say, you know what? I don't think you're lost. You're a changed individual. Say, Pastor, how can you say that? I can be a Barnabas. I've noticed the change, the difference. Something's wrong when someone says, I'm saved, and there's no difference. How do you say old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and yet nothing changes? Look at Acts chapter 10. One chapter over, you have Cornelius. Look, drop down to verse 44. Notice it says here, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which had heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. In other words, Peter stood up for Cornelius. Peter said, hey, Cornelius is a changed man. Are you a changed man? Lady, are you a changed woman? Are you changed? Do you have somebody who says, oh, I knew them before they made that profession of faith in Christ. I knew, and boy, they're different now. Things are different now. Amen. How about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? That Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Philip said, hey, if you believe, thou mayest be baptized. Amen. But there was a change. He said, hey, he gave testimony. How about Paul and Onesimus with Philemon? Onesimus was a runaway slave. In those days, if a slave ran away and got caught, it would cost him their life. Here he is in prison. He gets thrown in there with Paul. Paul, being the kind of man he was, he's witnessing to everybody. And Onesimus gets saved. So what's he do? He sits down and writes 25 verses to Philemon and says, look, there's this slave that was unprofitable to you. And you know, he wasn't what he should have been in your house. But there's a reason for that. It's because he wasn't saved. But you know, he got thrown into jail with me and he got saved. And I want you to know that his life has changed. And you know what? I'm sending him back to you. And I want you to take him back. Now, sure, it's in your power, Philemon. You could have him killed, but do this for me. Just take my word for it. He's a changed man. You receive him as if you would receive me. Now, here's the great Apostle Paul. You know, I mentioned in my class this week, I said, you know that if Paul showed up on the door stoop of Philemon, man, he's, oh, come on in. This is great. It's super to see you, Paul. And here Paul writes these words. And he says, I want you to take Onesimus, this sorry, unprofitable, former slave of yours, and I want you to take him back, yes, as a slave, but much more than a slave. A brother beloved. He stuck up for him. He stuck up. Why did he stick up for him? He said, you know what? Onesimus came here to jail one way, but he's leaving a completely different way.